Lord, we love your word. We love to come together to your word. We want to listen attentively. We want to study and dig deep. We don't just want to skim over these things. These are rich, living words that meet us today. We pray, Father, that they would bolster our faith and establish us in this place that you have put us on, the mission that you have called us to do. And Lord, strengthen us. Give wisdom in these words and help us to apply them rightly, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin in verse 8. I want to walk this transition. We left off last week with tremendous blessing. The Lord had caused an amazing explosion of the population of his people in the land of Goshen in Egypt. And the very next verse kind of marks that turn. Just as everything is going wonderfully, you have just this next chapter here that hits us, and things can change on a dime. Verse 8, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities of Pithom and Ramses." Just pause there and examine this a little more closely. You have a regime change, a change of administration. You could call this fear and forced labor. One of the themes of this text that I noticed that appeared again and again is fear and its function in our lives. So the first display of this in these verses, fear and forced labor. A new king is on the throne in Egypt. The wording here, especially the word arose, there arose a new king, denotes that this is a new dynasty. This is something separate from the one before. And so all of the grace and the benevolence of the previous Pharaoh that was extended to Joseph is now kind of a thing of the past. Joseph and his brothers are all dead and gone. The people have flourished. There's many of them there in the land. And this new regime takes over. And so you could kind of say it's election time. It's election time. Although I don't imagine it was a democratic type election that took place in Egypt. The new king arose and he had no regard for Joseph. You have to ask the question, did he not know about Joseph? I think that would be highly unlikely. The Egyptians were wonderful scribes. They kept careful records. He would have known about why they have these, you know, tens of thousands of people in the land of Goshen, the best of the land. Who are all these people? Where'd they come from? Well, he wouldn't have to work hard to figure that out. I think at the heart of it, though, he just didn't care. He was totally disconnected from Joseph, from the story, from the blessing of provision through famine that Joseph had been used by God to accomplish and preserve life and really gain Egypt a lot of wealth. It just didn't matter to this man. And so he begins to think these things through. How should he address this growing issue? And what we see is that he chooses the path of fear. He chooses a path of fear. And what's interesting is around election time, when regimes change, this is quite a popular path to walk, one that we need to be a little aware of as we think about election time in our nation. Dealt with national security. That's an important topic, is it not? National security is a big deal. How are we going to keep our nation secure? Well, he saw a threat emerging from within their own borders. The threat was at least perceived as a potential problem. If war breaks out, maybe they would join our enemies and they would fight against us and escape from the land. Now, the idea in the Pharaoh's mind is that these people on their own, they wouldn't have enough. But in fact, if they joined with some of the enemies of Egypt and they came after Egypt, they might fight against them. And the fear, really, that drives this Pharaoh and his policy is we'd lose them. They would escape. They would rise up out of the land. Well, why would he think that? I think he is anticipating how to use all of these people, these foreigners in the land, for his benefit. And that's not a bad thing. If you have a workforce that you can put to work and accomplish all of the things you want to do, you don't have to pay them. Well, that's a pretty good deal. So there is fear that drives this policy. Affliction and heavy burdens were set upon them. They set taskmasters over them to afflict them, and they built store cities, Pithom and Ramses. This is forced labor. This is unpaid, involuntary or involuntary forced labor. They are moving the Israelites to build and do the projects that the Pharaoh wants done, and he is taking advantage of the people that God has caused to flourish within his borders. It's not okay. The Lord sees this all. He sees all of this. How quickly things can change. If you put yourself in the shoes of these Israelites, think about this. They're down in a foreign land. God is blessing. Things are going well. And then, just like that, there's a new Pharaoh installed. And his policy is one of opposition rather than encouragement and support for you. And just like that, you are vilified and you are looked upon with fear by the Egyptians around you. And you become an object to accomplish the goal of Pharaoh. That is, you're a worker, a slave in a foreign land. How quick this change occurred. How radical a shift this would have been for the Israelites to experience, to kind of process this. Fear-based policy. You know what's interesting about fear-based policy is that you can justify just about anything. If you approach it with fear and you sell it on fear, what an amazing thing we see, the discrimination that's taking place here. You have racism and slavery all justified because of the fear of what might indeed happen. And the people of Egypt now look upon the Israelites rather than with favor. They look down upon them. They are not to be considered equals. They are servants. They are slaves. They are to be used by the regime to accomplish our favor. Racism and slavery justified in fear. Friends, we have to be careful with fear, do we not? At election time, fear is one of the primary cards that's played. Fear is one motivator that will solidify a base of support. And we need to be discerning in these times. We need to be aware. Just because we're afraid of what might happen doesn't mean that we should justify any ends or means to get there. We certainly should not become racists. Look down upon another people group as less than, or create policies that would enact this fear-based motivations. Oh, we need to be discerning in these days. Look at how this plays out. So awesome how God works. Verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. The Egyptians were in dread of the people. The more they oppressed them, the more they flourished, and the more they spread out, and the more afraid the Egyptians became of them. So who is sovereign in suffering? God is at work, continuing to bless, continuing to multiply, and now spread his chosen people in a foreign land, even in the midst of this extreme, ruthless oppression. It's not working. What Pharaoh thought would be shrewd and smart and wise is backfiring on him in a huge way. and it's only breeding more fear among the Egyptians. So, verse 13, they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So now, you see the spiral of sin, fear, growing deeper and deeper. It's kind of settled in. We look down upon these people. We see them in a certain way. Well, let's just take this to its logical end. You know what? They should be slaves, all of them. And we will make them work and do the jobs that only are menial and that no Egyptian should have to do, right? Because we're above these Israelites. And so we look down upon them, we make them do the work, and we treat them ruthlessly while they do that. We treat them as slaves. This is the bitter that is spoken about. When the Israelites look back upon Egypt, oh, the bitterness of our slavery in Egypt was horrible. Ruthless. This word jumped out to me. It shows up a couple different times here. This was a ruthless oppression, a ruthless slavery, cruel, harsh, and severe. Rooted back in fear. How did we get here? It all began with a fear of what might be. They treat them terribly. The backdrop of God's sovereign salvation is the ruthless treatment of His chosen people. And don't just think this was for a day or two or a year or two or 40 years. We're talking hundreds of years, friends. The total by the end, at the moment that they leave Exodus, is 430 years. Generations were born, lived, and died under this oppression, under the ruthless oppression of Egypt. Boy, where is God in these things? What is He doing? How easy it would be to become calloused to the God of glory, the God of the promise, to begin to doubt Him or to begin to be bitter against Him. Where is He? Why doesn't He save us? What about these promises? We flourish only to be pressed down and persecuted. Will the people's hearts remain faithful to the Lord even in the bitterness of their slavery? Believe that the next part of this story is an answer to that. It's a resounding answer. Let's see this. Fear and civil disobedience. It's a different kind of fear now on display. There's the fear of Pharaoh that brought about forced labor, slavery. Now there's a different kind of fear that's functioning in verses 15 to 17. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sifra and the other Puah. Kind of cool, we're talking about midwives, Brenda. Here we go, midwifery. It's biblical, going way back. Okay, Sifra and Puah. When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. Whoa. This fear-based policy has just taken a deadly turn, a far more serious, evil turn. We're introduced here to two women, Sifra and Puah. Their names are given in the text to show honor to these two women. Guess whose name is not found in the text anywhere? The name of the Pharaoh. The most powerful man on earth in this time, he is the man who wields the power. He would be, in his view, and certainly most of the world's view, the one who should be named here. But in fact, the Lord says, no, we'll just call him a king, the Pharaoh. But we're going to name these two Hebrew midwives. And forever they shall be remembered as two women who feared the Lord. He calls them in. Certainly, we would conclude that these are not the only midwives in the nation of Israel here. The work among all of these flourishing people would require many more than just two midwives. So commentators conclude that they were probably the chief midwives, the one who kind of oversaw the work of midwifery, which, by the way, in this time was a tremendously esteemed profession. It's one of the only things that a woman could do in this day that was kind of standalone work for a woman to do and respected. The call is to genocide. This is what the Pharaoh wants. He wants all the male babies killed. But as I studied this more and more, I began to notice something here in these verses. This is not overt. This is covert, friends. This is an under-the-radar commission of the... Why would he go to the Hebrew midwives? Well, he wants it to be kind of hush-hush. He's looking for a long-term population control. Okay, if you're the Pharaoh and you see all these people and you're concerned about an army joining the ranks of the Israelites and fighting against you, why would you start by killing the baby boys? This is not going to have any real impact for at least, 20 years, right? So he's beginning with kind of a soft policy of population control, genocide, infanticide, really, to kill the baby boys when they are on the birth stool, assuming that the midwives could do this without the mother's knowledge, right? Well, this was a stillborn. And that they would somehow keep this from even the Hebrew women who were giving birth. You've got to remember, in this time, the birthing process was nothing like it is today. There were no men, period, allowed anywhere near here. And the midwives were very much active and involved in this work. They would have ample opportunity to take the life of a baby boy and to kind of cover it as natural. I think this is what the Pharaoh wants. I think he wants this to be kind of a behind closed doors policy. Now, it's interesting. We would know nothing of that in our day, would we? Killing of babies behind closed doors. Matter of convenience. Taking of lives. The Lord detests this. And don't forget how he revisits these offenses. We will see in just a few weeks as the plagues begin to come how very direct answers to these offenses come in wrath upon the Egyptians for this kind of policy propagated among the people. What's behind closed doors? No one can blame Pharaoh. He's wanting to win favor with the people. Who wants to be known as the baby killer, right? Anyway, so it begins this way. Why only the boys? Certainly the boys would grow up to be fighting among the ranks. Others have understood this to be some kind of ethnic cleansing type of idea, where if you kill all the boys, you still have the Hebrew women, and maybe they could mix in, and you'd have impure racial lines, and then you could just use the men then in whatever way you chose or whatever it might be. Maybe a lack of young men would eventually impact the nation in such a way that the wives who are left on their own couldn't survive, because we're talking agricultural society. The work would overwhelm, and eventually the population would maybe decrease. I think the primary in this is the fear of fighting men. He has a fear that these men would, in 20 years, become a fighting force that would threaten Egypt. Otherwise, he would kill all the babies. Or he'd just start killing anybody, like Hitler did. Anyone he can find who's a Jew. What would you do if you were Shifra and Pua? How would you respond? Pharaoh is obeyed as God in this nation. He is viewed as a deity. His word goes. if he commands these two midwives to set a policy of exterminating the baby boys among their ranks, and they don't do it, there is no small consequence waiting for anyone who would defy this man. What would you do? What would function in your heart and mind to cause you to disobey an order like this? Well, the fear of the Lord. A fear of the Lord that would be so much greater than the fear of any pharaoh or global leader of the day. The midwives, verse 17, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. They let the male children live. They chose life. They chose life. They took a stand. Not only personally, but among their ranks, they spread the word. This is what we're going to do. This is our choice. We are going to disobey Pharaoh and his policy that he has put upon us. And they did so. Praise God for that. The fear of the Lord led them to blatant civil disobedience. Friends, when times are complex, we have to have a category for this. We need to understand, just following the culture and the crowd and the general flow of everyone around us is not something that Christians have the freedom to just thoughtlessly do. We have to have a category for when, in fact, it is right to fear God and disobey the law. Reminds me of Acts chapter 5, verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered when they were commanded to stop preaching the gospel. This is what Peter said, along with the apostles. We must obey God rather than men. We must. It's not optional. Let the consequences be what they are. The fear of the Lord is functioning gloriously, and it is commended in these women. They fear the Lord and they disobey. They count the cost. Come what may, maybe he won't know right away, but eventually he's going to know. I mean, you can't hide this. Let the chips fall where they may. We're going to fear the Lord. We fear him who can cast both body and soul into the fires of hell, rather than fear the one who can only take the body and remove its life. So, they disobey. Now, fear and falsehood. I'm going to approach this with extreme care. Let's get in here and look at this. The fear of God, fear and falsehood. Verse 18. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." Just pause for a second here. He finds out. This would be sometime later. I read an excellent resource on this that said basically at this time, children's clothing wasn't, you don't go to Baby Gap, okay? This children's clothing was basically the same. And so young kids were very difficult to distinguish age and that kind of thing. And they wore pretty much the same thing. They would be running around, hand-me-downs, the whole bit. And so it would have taken a while for the Pharaoh to notice that, in fact, there sure is a lot of baby boys who have grown up into these little guys running around. What's going on? I should be seeing just girls. And he witnesses, somehow word comes to him, that, in fact, they have not been doing what they were commanded by him to do. So he comes, and he is angry. The text carries this force with it. He comes to question them with anger. He comes to charge them with this civil disobedience. What are you doing? Why have you not obeyed this command? The question becomes, what would you say at this point? Here's something to remember. These two midwives did not shoot from the hip with this, okay? They had years to develop their response. They had a lot of time. I mean, this would be on your mind. Big time. You know it's coming. What are you going to say? How will you respond? This is no just casual exchange. This is thought through and brought to pass as they had planned. It's a complicated response. Let's look at what they say. Verse 19, the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. Okay, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? A few things are helpful for us here. Number one, we need to understand there's kind of a cultural difference. Pharaoh has in his mind, because he's a guy, he's not in the room as these pregnancies are taking place. He has in his mind kind of how this should go. In Egypt, in this time, they were hands-off, primarily hands-off. The women would have the baby, the midwives would take the baby, and they would do what they would do. And so in Pharaoh's mind, there's ample opportunity for these midwives to take the lives of the boys and all of that. But it's not so in the Hebrew birthing process. These women worked in the fields. They were strong, vigorous, okay? They had a strength that, in fact, was required of them to survive. They were under this oppression, and so as a result, the birthing process looked altogether different for Hebrew women. And so this is the excuse that they give. This is the reason they give. This is why all these baby boys are born. Well, there's some truth in that, right? What a fascinating thing to read these verses and then to study those who've studied them throughout the past. I'm going to do something that I don't often do this morning. I'm going to disagree with John Calvin, who concluded that this, in fact, was a blatant lie and that it, in fact, was a sin. That what happened here was wrong and should be called that and looked down upon. I would agree that there is truth to this. Some of the guys that I respect and love would say, listen, they told the truth. And sure, pretty much, but there's also some falsehood here. Here's the reality is, they chose to let the babies live. There's more to the story than just what they say. And maybe there's more in what they said than what we're given here. But we have to at least conclude, if this is what was spoken, there's some truth, but I think there's also some falsehood. And I think they're trying purposely to lead Pharaoh astray by kind of directing him elsewhere. However, I don't think it was wrong. This is very, very difficult to figure out. It's not just some seminary discussion that you have at night. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. One of the Ten Commandments. It's a big deal to God. So let's just state clearly from the top here. Telling the truth is a big deal to God. Being a people who tell the truth is a massively important thing. Bear false witness against your neighbor, falsely accusing you, coming against, you're lying about your neighbor, you're coming with a lack of truth, but this isn't that, is it? It's different. What about Rahab? The story of Rahab, the spies go into the land, two spies come into her house. She feeds them, takes care of them, and then a knock on the door. We saw two spies come into your house. Are you hiding them? Where are they? What does she do? She lies. She says, yeah, they were here, but they're gone. They already left. They went out the gate. Rahab is heralded in the hall of faith for her faith and trust in the Lord. It wasn't just a faith that said nothing. It was a faith that deceived and protected. She wasn't trying to save her own neck. She was trying to protect these two spies who represented the Lord. What if you were at work and three armed men started beating on the front door of your house? Your wife and your teenage daughter were home. And your wife runs up and sees what's going on, says to your teenage daughter, run up and hide under your bed. Don't make a sound. As soon as she is out of sight, the door flies open. They're able to get in, and they begin to look around. And then they look your wife in the eye, and they say this. They say, "Are you alone? Is there anyone else in this house?" What's functioning inside of that person at that moment? Well, there's fear for yourself, certainly. There's something more that happens in that question. There is a fear, a protection, a fear that would seek to save a life, a fear that would work to enable protection of that person who is upstairs, who is facing horrific consequences. Some would say, don't say anything. I would say, no. I'm alone. Put yourself in Poland when the Nazis were moving across, and you have in your home 11 Jews, and you're hiding them in your basement. You're taking care of them. They have fled for their lives. Their friends have been killed, hauled off and killed. They're alive because you are protecting them, and then you have a knock on your front door, and 10 soldiers stand armed on your front porch, and they ask you point blank, "Are you hiding any Jews in this house?" What are you going to say? I think with extreme care that there are times when it is more righteous to tell a falsehood to protect life than to say, "Yeah, actually, there's 11 Jews. They're right over there." I think that's what's happening here. And I want to say this with great care, knowing that there are men of God that I respect very much who disagree with me, but there are many that I have studied who have concluded the same here. This is not an everyday scenario, but friends, the time could conceivably come where we are faced to choose a response like this. May it never be. How does the text interact with these things? Look at the handoff. So God dealt well with the midwives. The people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. To me, the text does not condemn this falsehood. It doesn't seem in any way to say they were horribly wrong in what they did. In fact, the opposite. It affirms them. It heralds them as women of faith, blessed by God. And so we have to be wise about these things. We have to be careful and discerning. Sometimes to take a life in a war is right. But it's also in the Ten Commandments. Shall not kill. The point is, it's not always just clear cut. We need to be wise and discerning. Oh, that we would be a wise people in the time in which we live. Response this morning, there would be a lot of ways to see this meet us right where we're at. But first and foremost, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord in the lives of his people can function in such a way that they live their lives in fearless faithfulness as they walk through this world. These two midwives feared God more than they feared the most fearsome man on earth. And because of that, they walked fearlessly and faithful with the Lord. We live in changing times. You know what's interesting about election time is you learn about the nation. Check in the pulse of a nation. And you can discern these things on the agendas and the motive of the agendas that are propagated to electoral office. Why should you vote for me? I'll tell you why. Because this is what you want. This is what you want. I've been around the country. I've listened. I've heard. This is what I hear. This is what matters. This is what we're going to do. We need to be discerning and be careful about the kind of people that would win our vote. Now, I'm telling you, I'm having a real tough time. And if I've heard from many of you as well. This is not easy. I feel, in many ways, that I don't find representation of who I am, what matters to me, in the Word of God. I don't see it. I'm holding out hope that someone will show up. I pray that God will answer prayer and change the direction of what seems to be a poor national direction. We live in changing times. Friends, this is the other thing that struck me, how quickly things can change. You know, it's just a few years ago that Christianity was a moral majority. There was even a platform that ran with that title. It used to be that Sundays were respected, that people of faith were held in esteem, that even government and policies were at least regarding that group. We live in amazingly fast changing times. You need to be prepared, Christian, to be a minority. Not only that, but you need to be prepared to be placed under the thumb of a new regime who potentially would come at us rather than encourage and support or give freedom. We could see a very real repeat of these kinds of things, and some of it even maybe motivated by fear. Oh, let's be faithful. Let's be a faithful people. Abortion. We know where we stand on that, do we not? We stand exactly where the Lord stood. We stand with Sifra and Pua on this issue. We stand for life. Immigration and racism can blur together, can't they? We're a nation of immigrants, friends. We should wisely and carefully welcome those who need a place to come. We have to be aware of this. Fear can drive us to a prejudice or a racism that would be totally opposite of who the Christian is called to be. Maybe, in fact, God would bring the nations to us such that we could reach with the gospel folks that we might not even be able to reach if we were overseas. My mom and dad live in a city that's relocating a number of Somalis into town. If you were to poll the Christians in that town, the overwhelming sense of that is negative. I asked my dad about it. What do you think, Dad? He said, I understand people have fears, but I'm seeing opportunities too. I'm seeing God bring us people to our doorstep that need Jesus. Let's be a people who are discerning and careful. Don't just follow the flow or the tide of culture all around us. Even in the face of ruthless adversity, we must obey God rather than men. At the end of the day, that's the call. Regardless of what direction this nation goes, we pray that God would shine His grace as He has so many years before us, but it is not heading in a good direction. Regardless of that, we must obey God rather than men. And we stand with men and women of faith from of old who cheer us on in that very thing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it equips us to live in this current age by showing us the faith of those who have walked with you in ages past. Lord, even as we pray to you the same God who is sovereign over all of these events that transpired in Egypt all those years ago. We look to you in the same way as your people did of old. We come through Jesus, the Savior of the world. We come with faith and confidence in you. We come with fear and trembling that you are the God over all. There is no sovereign that is above you. Lord, build in us a fear for you that would function in our lives give us wisdom, we pray. These things challenge us. They test us to examine these situations of what is faithfulness and what does it look like to fear you. We pray in these changing times that we would stand out, not just follow the flow, not just go with who everyone else is going for, but to stand firm and to vote consistent, Lord, in this election with what matters most. Help us to fear you above all else. And Lord, show grace to us in these things. We'll do our best. We'll do our best. But we need you to strengthen us, to hold us together, to bind our hearts up as you did your people as they went through these ruthless times. We thank you for the provision that you give. We thank you for your answers to prayer. Thank you that we can come in Jesus' name and bring our needs and our requests to you. Make us a people who are discerning in these days. In Jesus' name, amen.